والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. So we're going to start looking at the second hadith in the collection of the 40 hadith. Imam Nawawi rahimahullah. I hope everyone made it in okay today and didn't get too drenched in the weather. We're going to go till Maghrib today, and I think probably then just pause for iftar. And then we'll see as the time's getting closer. Maybe we'll shift the halakha to after iftar time or what. But it'll be just for a few weeks until it's daylight savings time, and then it'll shift back. So people want to pull up the second hadith. This is the hadith Jibra'il. And Imam Nawawi, rahmallah, he uses a narration that's narrated by Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu an, who was also the narrator on the first hadith. So if you want to pull it up, you can just pull up Hadith Jibra'il. You can pull up the second Hadith in Imam Nawawi's 40 Hadith, Hadith number 2. But just so we can read through it together and kind of distill. We're going to focus on the first part of the narration today. But we want to read through the entirety of the Hadith and then start to break it down, inshallah. Somebody want to read it for us? Do you have it in front of you? You just Google, you can just pull up on your phone, 40 hadith. It's a really famous hadith. You can just also look up the hadith Jibra'il, the hadith of the angel Gabriel, peace be upon him. It's the second hadith in the collection of Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith. Does anybody have it? Yeah, you want to read it? Go ahead.
It was narrated on the authority of Ahmad, may Allah be pleased with him, who said, while we were one day sitting with the messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, there appeared before us a man dressed in extremely white clothes and with very black hair. No traces of journeying were visible on him, and none of us knew him. He sat down close by the Prophet, peace be upon him, rested his knee against his thighs, and said, O Muhammad, inform me about Islam. The Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, said, Islam is that you should testify that there is no deity except Allah, and that Muhammad is his messenger, that you should perform salat, pray the zakat, fast during Ramadan, and perform hajj to the house if you are able to do so. The man said, you have spoken truly. We were astonished at his questioning him, the messenger, and telling him that he was right. But he went on to say, inform me about Iman. He answered, it is that you believe in Allah and his angels, and his books, and his messengers, and in the last day, and in Qadr, fate, both in its good and in its evil aspect. He said, you have spoken truly. Then he said, inform me about Ihsan. He answered, it is that you should serve Allah as though you could see him, and though you cannot see him yet, know that he sees you. He said, inform me about the hour. He, the messenger of Allah, said, about that, the one question knows no more than the questioner. So he said, well, inform me about the signs thereof. He said, they are that the slave girl will give birth to her mistress, that you will see the barefooted, naked, destitute, the herdsmen of the sheep competing with each other in raising lofty buildings. Thereupon the man went off. I waited a while, and then the messenger of Allah said, O Omar, do you know who that questioner was? I replied, Allah and his messenger know better. He said, that was Jibreel. He came to teach you your religion.
Jazakallah khair. So as we look at this hadith, it's distinct from the first hadith in a few different ways. This narration of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu an, it appears in this way in a lot of different books of hadith. So this is recorded in the Sahih of Imam Muslim, in Tirmidhi, Nasa'i, Ibn Majah, Ahmad, Abu Dawood, Al-Bayhaqi, Ibn Hibban, Ibn Khuzaymah, Al-Bazar, and so many more. And then this particular hadith incident is also narrated by a lot of other companions. So outside of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu an, Abu Hurairah radiallahu an, he narrates this hadith. Ibn Umar radiallahu anhumah narrates this hadith. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu an narrates this hadith. Al-Harith al-Ashari narrates this hadith. But the idea is to understand that it's being witnessed by a lot of different people. And you want to get into the context of the hadith so that you're not just reading the text in a very reductive, simplistic way, but to also then be able to understand principally from the way hadith collections function and the way different narrations relevant to individual incidents can also be understood, because the text is not going to always be replicated. Does that make sense? Like, the Quran in and of itself is always the same text, always. So across the board, in word and in meaning, the Quran is always the same in every mushaf. You're going to have different recitations that have nuanced meanings to it, right? So a lot of us, when we study the recitations of the Quran, we study in this part of the world a recitation that's called Hafs and Asim. And so, for example, when you read Surah Fatiha, it says Maliki Yawmiddin. But there's a recitation that is Warsh, that has, instead of Maliki Yawmiddin, it says Maliki Yawmiddin. The words in and of itself give a nuanced difference, but that's not changing the wording or the meaning. Does that make sense so far? When you're looking at hadith literature, because you have different people that are narrating this in a very human level, still having a divine protection to it, but a system that is human in and of itself, people are narrating what it was that they saw and what they witnessed. Their recollection of certain things might have the words change in terms of the order of how it goes. Or they might not be saying explicitly, this is what verbatim happened, but this is what we saw happen. Some hadith that are revolving around things that were similar instances, events that might have been similar over numerous periods of time, but the text in and of itself still responds accordingly because there's elements of continuity in the replies of certain things. But here, for example, in this narration of Umar ibn al-Khattab, to illustrate something of what I'm talking about, when the angel Jibreel asked the question, أخبرني عن الإسلام, that teach me about Islam. In the narration of Abu Huraira, the first question that's posed says, أخبرني عن الإيمان, not أخبرني عن الإسلام. So that narration is putting forth the question of Iman before the question of Islam. And we'll get into it in a little bit in terms of why that might be the case, but just so you understand principally, the Quran in and of itself as a text is consistent in word and meaning, and in the hadith, which has a different application of rigor to it, when it's coming now to the actual text in and of itself, the meaning has to be something that coincides, but the words are not going to be verbatim. So what Abu Huraira says about this incident is not going to match word for word what Umar ibn al-Khattab says matches in this incident. The way that Ibn Mas'ud might say something different. The way Ibn Umar might say something different. Does that make sense? The same way if all of you left from this place and you went and said to somebody, this is what we heard at the halakha, this is what we heard was being said, and you'll have different vantage points, literally, right? That you're sitting and you see things differently from everybody else. It's not visible the same exact way to you. Like if I asked all of you to get up and stand and walk to this spot right here, none of you would take the same steps. If I asked all of you to draw this microphone, none of you would draw it the same way as anybody else. Some of it would look similar, but you sitting on this room sees something different from you sitting on this room. This is all happening in real time. It's not being given in a book that is codified. They're seeing it and they're saying, this is what we saw. Does that make sense? This hadith has different narrations, and another principle that you want to understand within hadith study when you're trying to extrapolate meaning from it is that it's not just this thing says this and that's just it, but you look at other hadith that are also about the incident to be able to understand and contextualize a little bit more. So in particular, with this narration of hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we want to understand a few different things. One, this is taking place towards the end of his life. A lot of people position this conversation with the angel Jibra'il taking place around the time of the farewell Hajj of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some would say it takes place after the time of the Hajj. Some say that it takes place before. But in being able to understand, if you know the seerah of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that part of his life, he is starting to be consciously aware, as are his companions, that he's going to slowly and surely leave from this world soon, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right, if you came to Jummah a couple of months ago, we talked about what the last days of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam looks like. So if he's done Hajj and this conversation takes place, that means after the days of Hajj, the days in the month of Dhul-Hijjah, because Hajj takes place at the same time every year, right? And there's not so much time now between the farewell Hajj of the Prophet and the time that he passes away from the world. It's about like 3 months, give or take. It's not a long period of time. What's he doing in this time? What's he trying to accomplish? You look at the last khutbah that takes place, that many of us have probably read, and if you haven't, you can Google it. The farewell sermon of the Messenger of God, what he's doing on the 9th of Dhul-Hijjah, the day of Arafah, right? He repeats much of it on Yawm al-Nahr, the day of Eid al-Adha, the next day, the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah. But he knows he's not going to be with these people for long, so he's emphasizing things that are important for them to be able to carry forward after the time that he leaves from this world. But you also got to put yourself in the shoes of the people who are starting to become aware of what it is that's about to transpire and how it is they're going to relate to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and why this hadith is something that's important to contextualize. There was about 120 to 140,000 people that made Hajj with the Prophet at the farewell Hajj. All of them weren't Muslim from day one. A lot of them were becoming Muslim towards the end of that time. Some of these people had never seen the Prophet in their life. When the announcement went up, the Prophet's making Hajj this year, the same way a lot of you will frequent certain spaces because so-and-so is coming to speak about something, or so-and-so is coming to perform in this arena, and you'll go. People said, the Messenger is making Hajj, we're going to go to be a part of that Hajj. The Prophet experiences this crowd, right? Jabir radiallahu an, he says that when he's standing in front of the Prophet with the gathering of Hajj, all he sees behind the Messenger are people lined up as far as you can see. And when he looks to the right, it's just seas of people to the right. And when he looks to the left, it's just seas of people to the left also. All of these people are now Muslim. It's not like it was on the first day of Revelation or in the first week of Revelation, where it's handfuls of people. So when the Prophet is doing this and the hadith is contextualized, not only is the words important to understand, but the way it's being conveyed from a pedagogical standpoint, a teaching standpoint, these words have to stick. They have to stay in people's heads so that they know what they're taking is serious. Do you get what I mean? Does that make sense so far? In other narrations, what we find is that the Prophet now is asking his companions to ask him questions. They're saying, ask me questions. Ask of me. And in this particular instance, nobody's really saying too much. They're not putting forth questions to the Messenger of God, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar radiallahu an, in the course of this interaction where the Prophet is saying, ask me questions, right? And if you read the Quran, you have read verses where Allah says, they're asking you something. And then He says, say this to them. And the Quran poses a lot of different questions, even to us as a reader, from a standpoint of reflection and contemplation. The Prophet wants to know what's on the minds of his companions, and he wants to know where they're at in this moment. He's got 3 months left to be there with them. And so he's saying, question me, ask of me. He's not really getting so much from them. And then Umar radiallahu an, he says now this hadith that this person comes upon them. And the Arabic is something that's really important to understand. So when he says, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the context of this, the responses to the hadith of the questions of the angel Jibreel, that's not the place you want to start by understanding what this hadith is about. You want to start from before that and understand that it's giving us both in the actual words of the angel Gabriel, he came to teach your religion, that's what it says at the end, but the demeanor, the behavior, the entire presentation of himself as an angel. And so Umar radiallahu an, he says, إِذْ تَلَعَ عَلَيْنَا رَجْلٌ شَدِيدُ بَيَادَ ثِيَابٍ, right, till the end of that. In Arabic, when people usually enter into a room, what's the word that is commonly used? Huh? No, like somebody, if we said, you know, Ahmed walked into the room, what would we say in Arabic? Ata dakhala Ahmed, right? And in the hadith, quite often, when someone's entering something, it says dakhala, right? They entered into the space. Here, Umar radiallahu an, he's saying idh tala'a. He's not saying dakhala, right? The angel didn't just enter in that way, but idh tala'a is saying that he just came upon us from nowhere. We don't even know where he popped up from. If you've ever been walking down the street in Manhattan and there's all kinds of people that you run into, right? Or if you've ever been for Hajj or Umrah, has anybody here ever been for Hajj or Umrah to Mecca or Medina? Yeah. Have you ever ran into somebody randomly when you're in Hajj or Umrah? You have? Yeah? Who did you run into? Huh? No, but has any of you ever ran into somebody that you know? There's a million people at Hajj. We all met them. Yeah. Have you ever met somebody? Okay, so I'm going to use myself as an example because clearly this isn't working the way I want it to. Every time I go to Mecca or Medina, subhanAllah, I run into somebody that I know randomly. Run into a guy I used to live with 20 years ago in the food court of the shopping center in Mecca. I'm in Medina and I walk out the door and I ran into Sheikh Yasser Birjas. I'm sitting near the Rawda of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and I run into a guy that I went to my undergrad with. There's all kinds of randomness that comes. They just come out of nowhere. If you can imagine you're sitting anywhere and all of a sudden somebody just pops up that you were not expecting them to come. Here, Umar radiallahu an is in this place. And in another narration, what happens is that he comes upon them in this way, but he actually asks the Prophet, can I come to you? And the Prophet says, yes, come to me. And along the way now, they're all looking at this man who, idh tala alayna, he just came upon us out of nowhere. And he came out of nowhere and he asked our Prophet, can I come to where you are? And they're looking at him in the most specific ways possible, defining and identifying everything that is transpiring because it's coming in a moment where they are just very deeply and acutely aware that this random person that we don't know is about to engage our messenger. Why is this important from a teaching standpoint? Communication is not just the words that come out of our mouth. 7% of impact is rooted in the content. 93% comes from non-verbalized aspects. You want to know all of the characters that are at play in this place. And these are senior companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, and the angel Gabriel, who is the teacher of the Messenger of God sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you have the best of teachers in the human form, who is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you have his teacher, the angel Jibra'il. They both know how to get everyone's attention. They know how to get them to be focused, so that the words that are going to come after this are not taking place in year 10 of Revelation, in year 12 of Revelation, in year 5 of Revelation. The Prophet's got 3 months left in this world. He needs everybody to be acutely aware of what's going on. So from the minute the angel walks in to everything that transpires is a part of the teaching methodology. Does that make sense? And we want to extrapolate from this now certain principles that are not going to just be the focal point of أخبرني عن الإسلام, أخبرني عن الإيمان, أخبرني عن الإحسان, that tell me what is Islam, what is Iman, what is Ihsan, tell me of the hour, what are its signs. We're going to get to that, but you want to delve deep into this to be able to then think, what is the relevancy of this hadith back to me? And so, as Umar radiallahu anh, he continues, اِثْتَلَ عَلَيْنَا رَجُلْ, that came upon us all of a sudden, this man. شِدِيدُ بَيَادَ الثِّيَابِ, that his clothes were just severely white. Like, if you can read the Qur'an in Arabic, or whether you can or not, like, if you ever see, you know, this in Arabic says Allah, right? If you can't read Arabic, just, it does, it says Allah, okay? The little W-looking thing on the second lam, that's called a shadda. The word shadda, grammatically, as a phonetic device, it invokes this word shadid, right? A shadda is so powerful that it both alludes to the letter before it, the alif, and it also has its own syllable. So you're pronouncing that lam doubled, Allah, right? It's not a law or al-a, it's Allah. Make sense? But it's called a shadda because it's got that severeness to it. It's got that strength to it. So he's not just wearing white clothes, he's wearing really white clothes. Why is this important? This man who came out of nowhere, he's in Medina. They don't know him. They've never seen him, the hadith continues. They're describing him in this way. I'd like you to turn to the person next to you, in pairs ideally, no more than three, but change your names if you don't know the names of the person next to you. Why is this something that is noteworthy? From the standpoint now of the etiquette of teaching, right? Both from the standpoint as a teacher as well as a learner, because this is what this hadith is. The end of the hadith says, he came to teach you your religion. What do his clothes have to do with us learning about our deen? Does the question make sense? Yeah? So go ahead, discuss with the people next to you. Just for like 2-3 minutes, because we're going to just go till Maghrib time, and then we'll come back and discuss. Go ahead.
Thank you.
Okay, so what are some of the things that are coming up for people? Why is it relevant that he's wearing this really white outfit? What did you discuss? Yeah.
If it's, if they said that they didn't, no one knew him, it's implied that he might have been a traveler, but it doesn't make sense if he was a traveler and his clothes were super clean and white. So I guess it just, another way over it is just, it teaches like the adab of coming to class, making sure you're clean and
Amazing. What else? What else did we talk about? What did you discuss? Why are these clothes important? Yeah.
When the angel Jibril came, he asked for permission. What is that? Were you asking about that too?
No, just the white clothes. Okay. Yeah. What are the? What's the importance of the white clothes? Yeah.
Well, like when you go for like Hajj or Umrah, or someone passes away, like they wear the color white. So I thought it kind of just like symbolized our religion, like purity. It's kind of like a color that really like unites all of us because we all wear it. Also, just like cleanliness is such a big part of our religion, so I think that kind of symbolizes that as well.
Any other thoughts? Yeah. So here now, clothing is a very relevant factor in all the ways that we're talking about. Primarily, it is strange that here's a man living in a desert situation, and he's wearing these super white clothes, and they're really white. You have a deep emphasis from the standpoint of the Sunnah that the Prophet ﷺ loved to wear white clothing. And this notion that the outward is a reflection of the inward. This hadith, one of the names that it's given, aside from being the hadith Jibra'il, the hadith of Gabriel, it's called Umm Sunnah, the mother of the Sunnah. Within it has conversations on things that are external and internal. Within it has conversations of things that are ritualistic, theological, spiritual. It has eschatological, apocalyptic elements to it. This hadith, there's scholars that say that if this was the only hadith that was recorded in the Arba'een of Imam Nawawi, the 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi, the book that we're looking at, this is all that they would need. It's got a lot going on in here. So, one, the adab of cleanliness, and two, the adab of cleanliness as relevant now to ritual. Can you guys move up and move in? Just so when people come in to pray, they're not praying in the corner. If we can come in close. Yeah. The preparation aspect to this is important because the angel Jibra'il as a teacher knows that he's also embodying what it means to be a good student in this regard. When you go to pray, if you pray in what it is that you just roll out of bed in, when you show up at Jummah and you show up in Jummah dressed not for the idea that I'm standing in the Jummah prayer, but I'm just coming as if I was going to be in anything. A serious student of knowledge within our tradition understands that the preparation is not just in the engagement of text, but in the preparation of the being on a whole. And how it is that you're readying yourself outwardly is going to play an intrinsic role on what it is that you take from inward transformation. You have in cultures around the world demonstrated the importance first of just clothing that is white. You can go to Quran schools everywhere. I've been at Quran schools in Bangladesh, in Sri Lanka, in different parts of the United States, in places, in parts of Europe, in various countries, and all the kids are wearing white. All of them. It's not just by chance. The opportunity to take it as a metaphor also we'll look at in subsequent hadith, but because this hadith is about he came to teach your religion, one of the facets that it's teaching us is part of the adab of being a student is that you show up dressed in your best from the standpoint of I'm getting ready to go to a majlis of knowledge. All of you look really nice, by the way. So the idea is to not go into a self-deprecating mode, but to recognize where you stand in relation to what your potential actually is. We have companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who, when they would teach hadith in particular, because they were speaking the words of the Messenger of God sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they would not only ready themselves in the best clothes that they had, but they would purposely shower the way that we're supposed to shower for the day of Jummah. Imam Malik, rahimahullah, whose school of thought heavily relies upon the actions of the people of Medina, there is such a beloved element to that, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his city. He would do the same thing. He would shower, put on his best clothes before he would teach hadith. To be now recipient of it also has to understand that it's not a knock on anybody. You can't be in a place where you are thinking about this from the standpoint of weaponizing knowledge to tear somebody down. But the notion here is to think out for myself individually, how do I demonstrate to my heart and the rest of my being the seriousness of the endeavor that I'm going to engage in by being ready for what the etiquette of the gathering calls for. And part of that is dressing your best. You come to a halakha after work, after class, it's fine. But for example, you want a starting point, treat Jummah as a special day. You want to go to Jummah, adorning yourself with the sunnah requirements. That you're in a place where you put on your best sense and your best clothes. You get to it in a place where you're not just in a daze. Even if you need to, you take an understanding that if I got to change before I walk into Jummah, so I'm not wearing things that don't make any sense whatsoever, not from the standpoint of people's judgmental gaze, which you have to understand within the course of this, that these people didn't know what the angel was doing, but none of them got up to stop him to say, how dare you? They let the conversation go to its very end conclusion. Because there's still adab that they're observing in the face of the Prophet of God, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Do you get what I mean? So we're not saying take it and start sizing people up and down, but just start thinking to yourself, from a spiritual standpoint, this is not a religion that is rooted in insincerity, nifaq. May Allah protect us from it. But the outward and the inward have a relation to it. So even if you are getting your mindset ready, you want to dress to understand the occasion. I'm standing to pray Fajr in front of my God. What should I be wearing at that time? I'm in a place where I'm answering the call to the Jummah prayer on the most blessed day of the week. It's not a day where I want myself to regret that I didn't wear a belt as I'm prostrating to the divine. I can just look to myself to understand from myself what is the seriousness I take from it. And the angel Jibra'il, He's coming in, and Umar ibn al-Khattab, who the Prophet has said, لَوْ كَانَ نَبِيًّا بَعْدِي لَكَانَ عُمَرٍ, that if there was a messenger after me, it would be this man Umar. Umar ibn al-Khattab is saying that this guy was dressed just meticulously. His clothes are just beyond white. This is what we need to do when I come into a gathering. Does it make sense? He continues now and he talks about the darkness of his hair. And in the interest of time, we'll just go into like a few points. The darkness of his hair is important, right? I went to see my father yesterday. May Allah grant him shifa. Many of you know he had a bad stroke some years ago that left him paralyzed and without the ability to speak. I haven't seen my father in the longest time as such, but, you know, he's an older man. Cognitively, he functions well. He can't talk. My father's lying down on a bed. He can't talk, and he's pointing at my beard and laughing at me to indicate, look at how gray and white your beard is. And I said, your beard is whiter than mine. But I said, I'm getting old, man. What do you want me to do? The relevance of the angel's hair being dark and that it's noticeable is twofold. One, if somebody's hair is super short, you don't really pay attention to the color of it. Somebody's got a shaved head, you're not like, hey man, the millimeters on your head, they look like they got some like red tinge to them. But usually when somebody's hair is long, it's noticeable. Do you know? And when somebody has long hair, there's a different sense of kind of just marua is like the Arabic word, a sense of just kind of masculinity, machismo at that time. But it's also dark, and they use the same word shadid, meaning this man doesn't have grays in his hair. He's got a dark, full head of hair, meaning he's a young person. He's not waiting till he's 60 years old to go and sit and learn from the messenger of God. Doesn't mean that if you're an old person with gray and white in your beard or your hair is dark white or anything like that, you stop learning. No, that's not what it's saying at all. I've met people who have taken their shahada at 70, 80 years of age. I've met people who have memorized the Quran after they hit the age of 50. May Allah preserve them. It's not a race. It's not in that sense. But we're pulling teaching etiquettes from this. If his hair is dark in that way, that it is so severely dark that it's noticeable, it means that the presentation that he has of himself is that he's a person in a young form. Which is all of us pretty much in this room. Which means that you got to make time to actually learn. And that the stage in which you learn starts not when the matters of the dunya are put to the side. I now have wealth. I now have marriage. I now have a house. I now have a car. Maybe now I'm going to go for Hajj. Illustrated through tangible examples. How many people do you know who are Muslim? Again, not in a judgmental, objective way. They have the means, the wealth to go for Hajj. But they do not go for Hajj. This is a problem. From the context of this, the understanding is that you get it done when you have the ability to get it done. And that gatherings should flourish. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu an is with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam when he asked the question, what tree is most like the Arab? And the answer is the Nakhla tree. And Abdullah, the son of Umar, he's there and he knows the answer to the question. But he doesn't answer out of deference to the elders. And then the Prophet, when he gets no answer, he says, is it not the Nakhla tree, the date palm tree? And then later, Abdullah, the son of Umar, says to his father, who's narrating this hadith, I knew the answer. And he says, why didn't you say it? And he said, because I didn't want to, you know, in front of older people, etc. But Umar took his son to the gathering. Do you get what I mean? If Allah blesses you with children, you choose to have children one day, whatever capacity they come to you, make sure that as young people, they're getting into the habit of attending gatherings of knowledge. It's not something that's reserved just for the eldest of the elders when they're retired, and then they go sit, and there's a value to it too, but you are not using your time and having the etiquette that goes into it as a student, as if a young person, you're not purposely going to these places. Does that make sense? Does anybody have any other thoughts on this idea of the darkness of his hair? Anything come to mind before we move on? Okay. And then he says, لا يرى عليه أثر سفر ولا يعرفه منا أحد. That we didn't see upon him the signs of travel, and none of us knew who he was, right? Meaning, he just came from no place that we knew. Why is this an important thing to understand here? What does it bring up for you? Instead of us discussing, maybe just a couple of people, because we got like 10 minutes left. This part where he says, we didn't see any sign of travel on him, and none of us know who he is. What do we take from this? Contextualize it in what we've said already. Yeah.
On the one hand, everybody knows each other. It's such a small community. Right? You know somebody, also...
Well, there's 140,000 people who made Hajj.
Well,
right? No, no, it's after this, but go ahead. Yeah.
And also, it doesn't have any travel. He must have came from somewhere. Like, he must have just showed up out of nowhere. Because there's no signs of travel on him.
So this first point is something that's important to understand. Again, from the standpoint of etiquette, you're in community with people. They all know each other. Some of you have only been here for days or weeks, but some of us have been here for years. And the whole notion is rooted in the idea that even if I don't know your name, I'm paying attention enough to know that I've seen you in a space before. You go to the original confines of the Prophet's Masjid sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what's called the Rawda, said to be the garden from one of the gardens from the gardens of paradise, right? May Allah make us all people of Jannah. Here, the Umar ibn al-Khattab, who's also a senior companion, you know, people know his name. He's in a place where he's saying, I didn't ever see this person before. And that's surprising to him. I went to a masjid that I grew up in some years ago, and I sat and prayed, and then the imam, he said to me, you know, we haven't seen you in a while, can you come and say some words? I'm sitting in front of people who are my elders. They're all uncles. I love all of them. And I know because a lot of their du'as, I get to be blessed to do the work that I'm doing right now. And so I'm thinking, what do I say? And so I said with as much love as I could, it's amazing to see the consistency that from the time I was a teenager until now, some of you are still praying here every day. And I said, through prisms of hadith like this, some of you have prayed next to each other for decades of your life, but you still don't know the names of the people you're praying with. You've never invited the people you've been praying with to your home or to a meal. You've not broken fast with them. You haven't gathered together or celebrated the birth of a child together or a wedding of a child together. But Umar is shocked that he's never seen this person before. Do you get what I'm saying? All of it is even before we get to the place of Akhbirni an al-Islam. The hadith doesn't start by just telling you about the five pillars. It's telling you things that the Prophet wants you to know as he has 3 months left in this world. Don't get to a place where the numbers become so large that you use it as a justification to stop knowing the people that you are in community with. That you stop giving salams, you stop learning their experiences, you stop learning their stories. You know about who it is and the state that they're in and the condition that they're in. We didn't know him. We didn't see him. And it's not as if he came from someplace far, because there's no signs of travel upon him. So what's going on here? As the hadith continues, Umar radiallahu anh, he says that he comes to him now with his knees against his knees. And in this particular narration, it's a little ambiguous that it says his hands are on his thighs. So does that mean that the angel put his hands on his own thighs or on the thighs of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? In other narrations, it says a little more explicitly that the hands were on the thighs of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In some commentaries, it says that it's not that the hands were actually on the thighs of the Prophet, but they're just emphasizing how close the angel Jibra'il was to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. From the standpoint of him coming to teach you how to learn, the idea isn't that he's content sitting in the back of the room. He's trying to be as close to the teacher as possible, knowing that there's a metaphysical exchange from being now in the immediate proximity of the one that you are taking knowledge from. It's not about being a professor. We have a lot of people that we can learn religion from the standpoint of a professorial relationship. These are my professors, but here is my teacher. In every facet of what you're doing, you don't want to be the person that goes into Jummah and there's nobody sitting in front of you. Aside from the fact that 20 times in the khutbah, I'm going to say to you, if you pray here, please move up, please move up, please move up. It's not going to change randomly. I ask people all the time and they look at me like I'm an idiot, because I walk into an elevator, whoever's in the elevator with me, they're like, you think anybody's going to show up today? And they're like, what is wrong with you? You think nobody's coming to Jummah here? But I get nervous still. But in this, when you are understanding what the angel is trying to teach you, the benefit comes not from being distant, but from having proximity. And there's twofold to this. I have sat in places where I'm sitting on a stage listening to luminaries of our community, and people are standing in the audience asking questions, saying that it seems like over time the distance between the ones learning religion and the ones teaching the religion has just gotten further and further away. And during the time of the Prophet, accessibility was so important. This is why I value things that my teachers taught me, that the successful community is the one that knows where their imam lives. If you get into a place where you're looking for somebody to be your teacher, not your professor, your teacher, and you got to know the difference between the two things, it's not just that the angel goes and sits as close as possible, but the Prophet lets him come that close. There's not a distance that's there. Do you see what I mean? So from the standpoint now, as you take on information, it can't build a hubris that says now, hold on, only at this distance are you going to be able to communicate with me. But you want to be in the trenches with the people that you're serving and you're learning with and are learning from you. You want to understand that the movement that's rooted in mahabbah, the love that the Prophet speaks about, cannot come if there is literal distance between the teacher and the one that is learning. Does that make sense? And so when I've gone to places and people have said to me that they've been in communities for decades and they've said, where are you going for dinner? And I'm saying, I'm going to Sheikh so-and-so's house for dinner. And they said, you're allowed to go to his house? And I was like, I guess so. right? And they said, we've never been to his home before. Well, that's a problem. Because this man that nobody knows walks into the space and sits knee to knee with the messenger, and the prophet lets him sit there close enough that some people think that his hands are actually on the prophet's thighs. And you want to contextualize it. The angel is holding the thighs of the prophet. Akhbirni anil Islam. There's an air of desperation. Give me some teaching. Give me some knowledge. Give me some information. He wants to know it. When you show up in the space, it's not about entertainment. I'm just trying to do this as a pastime to get from 1 hour to the next. But there's got to be a yearning to say that this knowledge is transformational and I need to hear it. So much so that let everybody else sit wherever they're sitting. I'm going to sit front and center. And I can tell you on a practical level, from the time I was 18 until the time I was 21, 22 years old, I still have binders that are probably the length of shelves on books that wherever I knew there was a sheikh coming, I would go and sit right in the front and just take as much information as I could. And I was the type of person that would ask questions, and I would just keep asking questions because that's what they're there for. They're not there to hold the information themselves. They're there to give you the information. This is not the same as going online and Googling something or listening to talks that there's still value in, but it can't be the absolute way that a lecture you weren't even sitting in, delivered years ago in a space that's miles away from you, is not going to always bear relevancy to the specifics of this. So the demonstration here also is that you got to have a close relationship with somebody who's going to give you advice. Somebody called me on the phone today from the other part of the country, 2 minutes into the conversation. They said, do you think I should marry this guy? And I said, I don't even know your last name, let alone the name of guy that you want to get married to. How irresponsible would it be of me to give you some type of particular response in the form of choice? And she said, you're the first person who said something like this to me. And I said, I'm sorry that there's people who say to you things when they should be saying, I don't know. How can I know? I don't know anything about this person. I don't know anything about you. And even if I did, how is it my place to do that? And so here, you want to be in the place that is said to have the most barakah. Don't be just in the back, be where you want, be where you're supposed to be. And then as the hadith continues, and then we're going to stop here. He says, وَقَالَ يَا مُحَمَّدْ أَخْبِرْنِي عَنَ الْإِسْلَامِ. So this part where he says, يَا مُحَمَّدْ, already has a distinct attentive grabber of the audience. Because nobody calls the Prophet Muhammad by his first name, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In Surah An-Nur, there's actually a verse that prohibits this from happening. It's not just out of baseline adab, but the verse of the Quran says that you do not call upon him in this way. So the explanations that are given here are few. Different ways. One, when the Bedouins would come, you see this distinct in the hadith that when they would speak, the Bedouin comes to the Prophet. Ya Muhammad, teach me about this religion. What's the minimum we need to do to get into Jannah? Right? He tells them the five pillars and that's it. And he says, I'm not doing anything else. And he just walks away. And the Prophet says, if he sticks with it, he's a man of Jannah. That person's nature is very similar to what other Bedouins would be going through. They would speak to the Prophet in this way, but the companions, Ya Rasulullah, Ya Nabi Allah, there's a different air of etiquette and adab. The angel coming to teach now, there's a few different things that they say. One, he's calling him Ya Muhammad with the intention of saying the name Muhammad as the praiseworthy one, as his title of the one that is deserving of this praise, O Muhammad. Two, he is utilizing it as a teaching opportunity to maintain the attentiveness, the attention of the people that are gathered there. And three, he is in a place where out of anybody who could call the Prophet by his name, it would be the angel Jibreel, because he's the teacher of the Prophet. So the same way you can sit and you can call people by their titles, which is an important part of adab here. You cannot just engage in what is the norm of people outside. My kids go to New York City public schools. My kids have said to me, my teachers have said that we can call them by their first names. Literally, my daughter came out of kindergarten, 4 years of age, and she came home and she said, "Today John taught me this." And I said, "Who taught you what?" And she said, "John, Baba." And I said, "We call him Mr. John or something different." And she said, "But he said it's okay." And I said, "Jenny, our teacher is somebody different, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You talk to your elders out of a recognition that they're your elders. In your classrooms, if the professor says, call me this, still call them professor. This is hadith of the Prophet that you give people the respect of the stations that they hold. You call them doctors, you call them sheikh, you call them whatever. You don't call your parents by their first names. But there's a framing here that says that the greeting is done in the understanding situationally of the ethics. And so, when you have a teacher, you could be whoever it is that you are, they're going to still call you by what you are known to them as. Right? My mother, regardless of like wherever I'm at in the world, I've spoken on stages where there's 20,000 people. My mom is in the audience. I come off of the stage, and literally the next speaker says, sometimes verbatim, what I just said. We were in Canada and this happened. And my mom is sitting next to me. And she's like, "Mashallah, Khalid, he's so smart." And I said, "Ami, I just said that. What he just said, I just said that." She was like, "No, stupid, you didn't say that." But she's my mom. She's going to always see me as her kid. Do you understand? So you can walk into certain places and the titles are still in relation to other types of relationships. And here we have all of these different elements of adab, even before we get into the parts of what is Islam, what is Iman, what is Ihsan. So before we call the adhan, just for 2 minutes, if you can talk to the person next to you, because after Maghrib, there's a brother who's going to take a shahada, and then we're going to have iftar, so we won't continue with the halakha. But if you can just talk to the people next to you, what are some of the things you're taking away from this conversation thus far? And then we'll discuss, we'll break for Maghrib, and then we'll eat. But go ahead. Okay, what are some of the things we're taking away from today? Maybe we can get a few people just to respond. What are some of the things that are takeaways from today? Yeah. Yeah, doesn't it hit different where it's like, man, the Prophet is saying this with 3 months left in this world versus just not having that aspect to it. The companions are recollecting this, experiencing some of these things. They have very human emotions. They're still people. Like, he still is a very human person, do you know? And all of that's bleeding into kind of the words that are coming out. Do you know what I mean? What else are we taking away? Yeah.
Just the concept adab with everything that we do. I think that you usually associate like adab with like praying and making sure we have wudu of soul, but that transfers over to anything that we do, especially in terms of the, you know, learning or teaching, just constant rituals to enhance.
Yeah, right, and that becomes the base of everything. And think about it from the standpoint of pedagogy in Islam. When you learn something rotely memorized, like you got babies in your life, you can teach them the mechanics of stuff, but even if they don't get that from you, they'll learn it. But if you don't teach your kid how to be a good person and they're a jerk, they're gonna be a jerk forever. That's just how it works. And so in this religion, character is the foundation of all of it, right? In the hadith, they ask the Prophet alayhi salam, what do you say of this woman who she's praying like extra prayers, giving a lot in charity, doing all these things, but her neighbors are harmed by her tongue. La khayra fiha, hiya min ahlin nar. There's nothing good within her. She is from the people of fire. What do you say of the person just doing the bare minimum? She's not doing so much, but people are protected from her tongue. She's not hurting anybody. Hiya min ahli jannah. She's from the people of paradise. How you treat people is indicative of what's going on in your heart. That's the metric of it. And in this religion, in Allah katab al-ahsan ala kulli shay, Allah has prescribed excellence on everything. That means the way you treat this earth, the way you treat people you know, people you don't know, the ones you see once a year, the ones you see every single day, all in between. It's all about good character. And the way you know the ritual is actually doing something and it's molding your heart is going to be based off of how you treat people. And somebody, just think, somebody who's prayed Fajr every day of their life, would you picture them being somebody who is mean to people? So you don't want to just pray with your body. You want to pray with your heart. And before he gets into akhbirni an al-Islam, akhbirni an al-Iman, akhbirni an al-Ihsan, he's laying the foundation through non-verbalized aspects, communicating what it means to have just adab, etiquette, ethics in a situation. Woman, you were going to say something, and then we'll close out.
I was going to say something similar to what the brother over there said, and it was more so how this hadith brought a lot of attention onto the things that we often overlook in daily life, such as the kind of respect that we show our elders, for example, or the way we present ourselves, and it showed that these are not trivial things and that they actually do matter and have significance over the way that we relate to other people and then they relate back to us. That's what
Yeah, mashallah, right? And a part of that's also about respect for yourself. The angel knows he's going to stand out, and he's not as scared of that. He's comfortable enough with what's going on inside of him that being noticed is not something that throws him off his trajectory. Do you get what I mean? There's got to be a lot going on there for us to be comfortable. Sometimes that's not our fault. Sometimes the world puts a lot of clutter inside of us that makes it really hard and makes us sit in boxes that we're bigger than. But this is an angel, a creature of light, only does what is good. And so the outward is the reflection of that inward. And it sets now as an exemplary model of engagement. This is where I want to be at. Does it make sense? Okay, so a couple of quick reminders. This Friday at around 6, we're going to have a program with the Nasiha Mental Health Organization. It's going to be on mental health in Islam. I forget what the title is, but it's a little bit more particular than that. I'll be at 6 o'clock here in this space, so come to that. All of our regular halakas are going to be happening also this week. Tuesday, Dr. Murmur on Quran. Dr. Marwa will do something on emotions and Islamic psycho-spirituality at 6 on Wednesday. I'll follow it up with a halakha on the seerah at 7 o'clock. Thursday we'll have our iftar. Friday after Jummah will be that other program as well. So please do come out for any of those. The iftars are potluck. You don't have to bring stuff in order to stick around. You also don't have to have fasted in order to stick around. But the idea is also for us to bring community together, right? And even using this hadith as a basis. Some of you don't know the rest of you. Do you know? And you want to understand that in this community, we recognize there's a value add to every person being here, which means you. And so hang out a bit, talk to the people around you, be in a place where you allow for yourself to deepen in that bond, inshallah. So we're going to stand to pray Maghrib. After that, we have a brother who's going to take his shahada. So once you pray your sunnah and nafl, we'll do that. And then we'd love for people to stick around and eat with us. And then we'll pray Isha when it comes in at like 8 something, 8:20 something. Okay. Assalamu alaikum warahmatullah. Can one of you guys call the azan? If you could put the chairs against the wall, we'd appreciate it.
Don't do anything.